As Christians, we know that we cannot earn our salvation, but it is only by God's grace that we are saved. In his series titled Remembering Grace, Pastor Quentin guides us through the book of Galatians, showing us how we are to depend on God's grace to grow as a follower of Jesus. Here's Pastor Quentin.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We are going to be studying the first 10 verses of Galatians 6 tonight. When I was a senior in high school, I had one of those really great senioritis classes. It was called Intro to Team Sports. And so we pretty much just learned sports. So we learned badminton and tennis and all sorts of different games. But my favorite day was when the teacher just didn't really feel like teaching us anything and just put out the basketballs and said, have fun. And so one end of the court was just where people shot basketballs or played that gotcha game where you line up and try to get each other out. And the other side of the court was where they actually did 3-on-3 and 5-on-5 half-court games. And there were three goals. Now, I love playing basketball, but I'm not that great. Like, my keys to success when I'm playing pickup basketball, rule number one, don't dribble unless you have to, because I'm really an easy target for people to steal. Number two, if you miss the first five shots, it's just not your day, so don't shoot again. And then resort to number three, if the second one is true, and then just try to your best to play defense and be beneficial to the team. And that's the way it works for me. And so when on that day where they would just put out the basketballs and let us play, I would go to the other end of the court wanting to play pickup basketball, but I would start counting people because, you know, you got to have 10 to play. You can't really play with any more than that or it turns into a football game. And that's not good. And so I would count and I'd be counting people and I'd say, okay, they've got 9 people. And then what I would do is I would try to find the worst people on that section of the court. And I'd be like, okay, Johnny, he can't even tie his shoes. Jimmy, he shoots worse than I do. And so then that's where I would go because I was like, I'm at least better than the last two guys. I'm not going to be left out. And so what would happen is I would try to assure myself. What I was doing is I was trying to give myself some assurance that I would make the team by means of comparing myself to other people. So I was using comparison by focusing on their weaknesses to give myself some bit of assurance that I was going to make the team. And I want you to think about something with me as we get started tonight, not just about pickup basketball, but about everyday life. Today, this past week, this past month, this past year, just think through this with me. I want you to ask yourself, think about how much of your thought life is occupied with thoughts about other people's sins and shortcomings. And then how much of your conversation is occupied with thoughts about other people's sins and shortcomings. Because if you're like me, as I was digging through this passage and wrestling with this reality, I realized I spend a whole lot of my time up here and with my mouth focused upon comparing myself to other people by focusing upon their sins and shortcomings. And God has just really pressed those two questions about my thought life and my words really just right up in my face in this passage. And when I prep a message, I usually have a process that I go through, pretty much the same process every time. And it's pretty much the same because I want to do justice to the text. But honestly, my main thing I've done, I mean, I've prepared the message and I've studied, but one of the biggest things I've done this time is just saying, Jesus, please forgive me. He's really pressed this deep into my heart this week. And so I guess that most of you, if you're like me, as you rewind the tape about your thoughts and your words, you find that like you give a lot more airtime to other people's sins and other people's shortcomings than that you would really like to admit. And the problem with that, the effect is really just a result of the core problem that we've been talking about in this whole book of Galatians. It results as an effect of when we forget grace. And just a reminder, forgetting grace, it happens when you, as a follower of Jesus, when you try to go back to living as if it is up to you to make yourself right with God. The false teachers in Galatia, that's what they were making the Gentiles, the Christians there do. They were basically saying, yeah, sure, you were saved by grace in Jesus, and that's all fine and well. But now that you're in, now that you are part of God's people, that's not how it works. It's up to you to uphold your end of the bargain by fulfilling this law and keeping yourself in good standing with God by keeping these scriptures. And the effect that it had on the Christians there is that they were living as if grace did not exist, as if grace was something that happened in the past and secured maybe an eternal future, maybe, but it definitely didn't really have an effect on the present. That God's attitude towards you now, his favor towards you now, is dependent upon how good you are and how well you keep his commands. And today, we are in no way immune of this problem of forgetting grace, especially when we are surrounded so much by a Christian culture. We really struggle with this core problem of forgetting grace, of trying to go back to our natural default as fallen human beings. Our natural default is to live like it's up to us to make ourselves right with God. And that's the basic heart of every world religion, because that's our natural default of trying to make ourselves right with God. And if we're not careful as Christians, we snap back and start living as if the gospel never happened, as if grace does not exist. And what happens is when we forget grace, when we start living like it depends upon us, you start dwelling upon other people's sins and shortcomings. That's when that happens, because it's like you're measuring people up, seeing how you compare, just to give yourself assurance that you make it the cut because you're not quite as bad as them. And that's what God has pressed on to me. Like, Quentin, that's what you're doing when you focus on other people's issues and don't just get real with your own. And that's a miserable way to live. And far too often, many times we live thinking about people's sins and shortcomings and talking about sins and shortcomings. And that's the main problem Paul addresses in this passage. So if you would read with me in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So why is it that when we forget grace, that we start dwelling on other people's sins and shortcomings? What is it about starting to live like it's up to us to make ourselves right with God that makes us start focusing on other people? And here's what we're doing. Now, we dwell on people's sins and shortcomings to distract ourselves from our own. That's really what's going on there, is we're distracting ourselves from dealing with our own sins and shortcomings. And again, this is where God has just shown me this week in my personal guilt in this area. And it just peeled back the veil on some of what happens in my thought life. And he's shown me that when I'm playing this comparison game, and I'm using that as a crutch to keep me distracted from dealing with my own sins and keeping in step with repentance like we're supposed to as believers. And it's in big and little things. I mean, it's like, wow, somebody makes a decision or does something, and you're like, wow, I never would have done that. Or somebody, as a dad, you're like, man, look how terrible a dad he is. I'm certainly not that bad of a dad. Or, wow, that person's car is really dirty. They're a really bad person. My car's cleaner than theirs. I mean, you think about how little, from little things to big things, we play the comparison game all the time. And in an instant, before we even realize it, we start passing judgment and we get caught up in this comparison game. I see somebody smoking. Well, they don't have self-discipline. I'm more disciplined than them. Or, I mean, you name it. Somebody walking on the street homeless. Well, they must have really made some mistakes. And we start doing this and we start focusing on their sins and their shortcomings, and we really maybe not don't even know their story. And what we're doing is we're distracting ourselves from our own issues. And so Paul starts off this passage right out the gate in verse 1 with a situation that is common to every local church that is especially dangerous that in making us start to play the comparison game. It's especially tempting to lead us down that road of comparison because what does he say there? He says, if someone is caught in any transgression, so if somebody sins in such a way that it's public, and again, that's common to every local church because we're a bunch of sinners. So we hang around enough, then somebody's sin is going to be made known. And he's saying, right after he says that, he says, if somebody's caught, then restore them in gentleness. And in the next breath, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so this situation where somebody's sin goes public and everybody knows about it is especially dangerous for making us play the comparison game because it hardly feels like gossip anymore. Everybody knows about it. And so it just feels like maybe you're trying to be caring or whatever, but it's out in the open. You don't even have to like really hide to talk about it. Everybody knows about it. Because you're dwelling on somebody else's sins and everybody's doing it, everybody kind of dances that game and we start focusing on other people's sins. And so Paul wants to open our eyes to this subtle, tricky danger that can slip in. And that language where he says, keep watch on yourselves, it's like he's basically saying the same way you would say, keep watch on the city. So put a guard out in a watchtower to keep track and make sure that enemies don't come. And he's saying, do that for yourself. It's like, I love superhero movies, and so the new Avengers Infinity War, I don't know if you've seen it, or Endgame, I'm sorry, I was messing up there, Endgame, they go back in time, and so Captain America has to fight himself. And it looks kind of crazy, and they make it look good because of digital media or whatever, but that's honestly, it's kind of funny, but that's honestly kind of what Paul is saying here. That's how ridiculous this is. He says that you have to keep a watch on yourself, and you're honestly in a battle with yourself, trying to watch on yourself to make sure you don't fool yourself, to make sure you don't deceive yourself. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 3, that if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he does what? He deceives himself. So he's saying, watch out to make sure you don't deceive yourself and use somebody else's sins and shortcomings to make you think you're immune. So clarification here, when Paul says that we're nothing, what he's meaning there, that he's not saying nothing, that we're nothing in terms of our value or dignity, because the New Testament and the Bible makes expressly clear that all people, regardless of background or beliefs or race, are totally equally worthy of dignity and value. What he is saying here, that we are actually nothing, he's saying it more in terms of our ability. Where we are not strong enough or able enough to be righteous before God. So he's using nothing here in the same way that Jesus uses nothing in John 15 when he says, abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's the way Paul is using it here. And so here's the deal. When we think that we are able to obey Jesus and serve him and live a righteous, holy life by our own strength, that is when we deceive ourselves. That is when we are setting ourselves up, not watching out for ourselves, and we are going to fool ourselves and ultimately set ourselves up for a fall. And we are especially prone to think that we are something, to think we are strong and able when we have been sucked into that comparison game of being like me walking around that basketball court saying, I'm better than him, I'm better than him, I'm better than him. Giving ourselves assurance of our own ability. And here's what happens. Here's the detrimental result of dwelling on somebody else's sin, is that dwelling on somebody else's sins and shortcomings keeps you from abiding in Christ because it blinds you to your own weakness. It blinds you to your own weakness. It keeps you from dealing with your own sins, and it fools you into thinking that you don't need grace. Now, if somebody asked you, you'd say, yeah, I need grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But when we are so busy and so preoccupied focusing on other people's issues, we don't have enough time. We don't have enough bandwidth. We're distracted from our own issues that we really aren't aware because we don't sit with our own sin before a holy God and let him lead us to repentance. And so another point of clarification here to make sure that we understand It would really be really easy to listen to this message and try to say that I'm saying that we should never judge someone else's sin, as if we are never right as Christians to call out another Christian for their sins, that we're just supposed to be like, you do you, I'll do me, and we just leave each other alone. Now, and that's not at all what I'm saying here. Christians are actually supposed to judge one another's sins, but in the right way. I mean, Matthew 18, for instance, Jesus gives us instructions for how to handle when a brother sins against a brother or a sister against a sister. And he tells us that we don't just brush it under the rug and don't judge, but we judge it rightly and do so with decency and order. But then here's where the confusion comes in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That's where Jesus says probably one of the most misquoted, out-of-context Bible verses is. And it's where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And everybody loves quoting that Bible verse, right? They just didn't read the rest of the passage, though. What Jesus is saying, if you read the rest of the passage, he is not at all with a blanket statement forbidding all judgment at all. So he continues, you can turn there or you can just read along with me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. So don't judge lest you be judged, because the judgment you use will be used against you, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So notice what he didn't say there. He didn't say, leave that speck there in your brother's eye. No, he said, you need to get it out. You need to help them get it out. Just deal with your own stuff first. And so in other words, when you judge, make sure you're not being a hypocrite. But there's a problem with this too, because is there ever a time whenever any of us have speckless eyes? Is there ever a time when any of us as Christians is perfectly sinless in a way that we could say, I am sinless and here's your problem? Not the case. So does that mean that we should never deal with somebody else's sin because none of us ever is totally sinless? And again, it cannot mean that, because the whole New Testament is full of Christians rightfully judging other Christians. Think about Paul's letters. This letter we're reading is largely a judgment of the Galatians' sins. And James also even tells us to confess our sins with one another. So we are supposed to deal with each other's sins, but we have to do so. What he's trying to tell us here is that, yes, deal with other people's sins in the family of faith, but make sure that as you do so, you don't lose sight of your own. Make sure you don't lose sight of your own. So when we deal with the sin of a brother or sister, we do so as fellow sinners who only escape God's judgment by God's grace. Because when we don't deal with our own sin and use other people's issues to distract ourselves from our own, what happens is we really step outside of God's umbrella, in a sense. So we have to remind ourselves that we are sinners before God who have only escaped by grace, and that puts us in a humble disposition where we recognize that we too are sinners. So you have to constantly and continually deal with your own sin. And so you can't, as we as Christians, deal with other people's sins in our connection classes or in relationships we have. Like, this is part of what we do as Christians. We help each other overcome sin and beat sin. But as we do so, you can't let that dealing with somebody else's sin be an opportunity that for you to be distracted from your own. It can't be an opportunity to be so preoccupied. It would be like this. It would be like you're sitting on a jury for a trial for a man who is on trial for stealing, for robbing a jewelry store. And you point at him and you say, guilty, while you've got a Rolex on your wrist that you stole. Right? So the point is there, like, okay, yeah, we've got to point fingers and help people, but we do so humbly in grace, acknowledging our guilt too. And so what does Paul tell us here? How do we deal with someone else's sin with a humble disposition in a way that doesn't keep us distracted from dealing with our own. Verse 4, he says, but let each one test his own work or examine his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbors. So we have to test our own work. We have to deal with our own sins and shortcomings, look at our own lives to examine what we have done and are doing for Jesus. And the result of this self-examination, of looking in the mirror, will be what? That our reason to boast will be in ourselves and not in our neighbors. Okay, what does that mean there? What is Paul getting at when he's talking about boasting in our neighbors? When we read that at face value, we're probably thinking, well, people who name drop. Oh, I know so-and-so. And so you boast because you know this powerful person. Kind of like, you know those little fish that suck up to the side of a big shark? You know, it's Shark Week. It has been Shark Week, I think. And so when you look at those big sharks on TV, they've got these little fish that are like hugged up against them. They're really smart little fish, by the way. That's a great place to be, as long as a shark doesn't turn on you. But sometimes that's the way we, when we read this, we would understand that's what it looks like to boast in our neighbor, where, you know, they're a great person. So yeah, I know them. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's still getting at the comparison game. And what he's saying is that you don't want your reason to boast to be in your neighbor in this way, that when you don't examine your own work, you find a reason to boast in the fact that I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. I'm better than them. And if that is the language we use when we boast, your reason to boast is in their weakness and your comparative strength to that weaker brother or sister. And he's saying, that's not what you want to do. You don't want to have your reason to boast be because you're just better than your brothers and sisters. So when we don't deal with our own sins, what happens is we use somebody else's sins like a ladder to step up and puff ourselves up. And we end up just stepping on the heads of our brothers and sisters rather than helping them work through their sins. And so now verse 5, Paul gives another reason why we need to deal with our own sin now. And what he says, for, so he says, deal with your own sin, for each will have to bear his own load. And so this is a justification for what he just said, and that's a future tense statement. And I believe what he's doing here is he is pointing to the day in the future when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's saying there's coming a day in the future when you're going to have to bear your own load. And this verse is a little tricky. When you look at it in comparison to verse 2, it seems like it contradicts it. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. That's a command. But then verse 5 says, each will have to bear his own load or burden. And it's the same language there. But he's talking about different things here, different types of burdens or load. Verse 2 is talking about the burden we bear as we help fellow Christians along, maybe even helping them work through the effects of their sin. But verse 5, though, he's saying that in the end, when we stand before Jesus, we will only give account for our lives, our work, the collective results. In other words, when we stand before Jesus, you won't have the privilege of pointing at somebody else and saying, well, Jesus, I wasn't as bad as them. On that day, you will bear your own load. And he's saying, okay, that's where you're going, so don't fool yourself now by playing that game. Test your own work now. Test your own work now. Now, obviously, as a believer, that judgment that will stand before Jesus doesn't determine whether we are in heaven or hell. That is decided. That was decided the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But this judgment, as believers, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it does determine the level of reward we receive in heaven. It determines the level of reward. And so when we keep that in mind, that we're only going to stand and give account for our own work, that points the mirror back at us and lets us deal in the present with what we will be tested for in the future, which is just our own work. And so when you believers stand in front of Jesus, we're not gonna be able to look around at someone else to pile your load onto. There will be no comparison game whenever we stand before Jesus, because no person is made right before God by the law of comparison. Nobody is justified before God by the law of comparison. And when you're out sharing the gospel with people, especially in this culture, I would challenge you, one of the best questions you can ask somebody who maybe thinks they're a Christian is, what does God require for a person to get to heaven? And most of the time, they will start playing the comparison game and saying, well, as long as you're better, as long as you're a pretty good person, you're not like Hitler or something. They start playing the comparison game. That's how we default to. As a result of all this, when we deceive ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people, what happens is we end up cutting ourselves off from the grace we need to live this life for Jesus. We end up cutting ourselves because we think we're something when in reality we are able to do nothing for Christ apart from him. And as a result, when you fail to deal with your own sins, it prevents you from living in the power of the Spirit. And so we are exhorted here in this text so that we can live in the power of the Spirit. Paul wants us to test our own work, to examine our own work. Now, how many of you have ever been to the dermatologist whenever they use one of those UV light box things that shows you all the sun damage that you can't see? Anybody ever sat in one of those? Okay, maybe not. Okay, well, I'll explain it then. I see one. So what it is, your face looks pretty clear, right? But they got this machine that's like a purple-blue light. It's really weird. And you stick your face in it, and they're like, I'm going to show you all the damage that has been done to your face by the sun. And they turn on that light, and you turn into a Dalmatian. It's like somebody splatter-painted your face. And so that is what it should be like to test our own work, as Paul commands in this passage, where we hold the scriptures up, and we let God use those scriptures to show us our own sins and our own shortcomings that we were blind to before. And what happens is you examine your life in comparison to God's standards, and you let that comparison, the difference between your life and God's standards, which will always be there, you let that difference drive you to God for repentance. And now you don't let it drive you to despair. Because that's what happens a lot of times for us who we want to serve Jesus, we love Jesus, we hold the scriptures up and we say, oh God, I'm a terrible person. And then we just beat ourselves up all day. And he's like, that's not what I had in mind. Let the scriptures, let what you see there in your deficiency drive you to God, whose kindness, as it says in Romans 2, is what leads you to repentance. It is his kindness that leads you to repentance, his grace toward you that leads you to repent, that softens your heart, this fact that our God is kind. And so as the UV light, like shining on our face, just like it shows you what was under the surface but was always there, you are made to see yourself as you actually are. And the beauty of that is what leads you to change is when you recognize that, okay, I'm seeing all this ugliness. That is how God has always seen me. That is how God saw me when I was a rebel and totally running away from him, and he still loved me. That's the way it's supposed to work. We hold up this perfect standards of God's holiness, and it shows us our own sins and deficiency, and we are just blown away by the fact that God could still love us. And that leads us to draw closer to this good Father, this good, kind, patient Lord who beckons us to come be with him, and he wraps us up and changes us and lets us live in his power. And so you deal with your own sins by letting the scriptures expose your sins and shortcomings in the light of the gospel. That's the key there. Oftentimes we forget that last part. We let the scriptures expose our sins and our shortcomings, but we don't do it in the light of the gospel because the cross of Jesus, it is at the cross that we are rightly able to understand our sin in a way that will lead us to repentance and not to despair, because the cross shows us God's love, it shows us his grace, and it also shows us his justice and the truth of his holiness at the same time. And perfect love for us in the death of Jesus, for us as sinners, and also perfect justice in the death of Jesus, because that's what it took to handle our sin. And so as you deal with your sin, as we let the scriptures show us the ugly truth of our own sins, and we feel the weight of it. Like we sit there and we feel the weight. And that's a lot of what I've been doing this week. Like, God, this sin of mine of focusing on other people's issues is really, really ugly. It's so ugly that it led you to send your son to die on the cross. And I honestly, Sunday morning, like I was meditating on this, and before service, I had to go cry in my office a little bit. Because I was just blown away at this fact that that's what my sin caused. And also blown away at the fact that God still loves me. Even though most of the time I'm a pretty horrible person. It's the experience of the gospel of grace and truth that leads us to repent, to turn away from our sin and to turn away from ourselves to Jesus, to find his grace. And so don't use the scriptures just as an encyclopedia. Don't just use the scriptures as like a drawer that you open up to try to get some tool or some nugget of truth that you can post to Twitter and everybody thinks you're holy because you're posting scripture, you know, guilty, right? No, use the scriptures as a gospel mirror to both examine your life and also to help you experience Jesus. That's the way we are supposed to use the scriptures. What happens when we fail to deal with our sins and we don't live in the power of the Spirit, what Paul says here is that when we do that, like when we live there, we end up reaping the fruit of the flesh. So let's talk about what he's meaning there. Verse 6, he says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Okay, so verse 6 is kind of weird. At first, it's like, why did he put that there? He's explaining, as he does elsewhere, that it's okay and good for a church to support a preacher of the word. And it's always awkward for a preacher to talk about passages like that, right? But Paul said it, I didn't. But what is he doing this? Why does he give this command here? Like, why is he picking out this one? I think what he's doing is, number one, apparently the Galatians needed to hear that, but also he includes it mostly as a way of getting at a deeper, more fundamental truth. And so first of all, he uses the general principle that you reap what you sow. So the kind of seeds you sow determine the kind of plants that grow. If you want to eat watermelons, don't plant a rose bush. Right? Just a simple principle there that applies to everything. And then he takes that general principle and applies it to our walks as Christians. And he says, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap one specific kind of fruit, which is eternal life. But if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap a whole other kind of fruit, specifically corruption. Like if I've got a choice, I'm choosing eternal life. You know, it's the summertime and my beautiful wife makes a lot of cobblers. They're awesome things. Right, because there's fresh fruit, and we have fresh blueberries and fresh peach cobbler, and Jack calls it clobber, and so we eat a lot of clobber at our house. And so it's kind of like you got this choice. You got a choice between like an eternal life clobber or a corruption clobber. Like, which one are you going to choose? Which fruit are you putting in your pie? You know, I'm choosing eternal life. And so Paul gives us here, like, what he does is he gives us two specific examples in this passage of ways that we sow to the Spirit that were relevant specifically to Galatia. So verse 6, talking about those who are taught the word, sharing good things with those who teach the word. And so what he's telling us there is that we sow to the Spirit by investing in the advancement of God's word. That is one way that we as believers know that we are sowing to the Spirit. We invest in the advancement of God's word. And it's like we said, that's one way where we show that we value God's word by investing and allowing people to devote full time to teaching God's word. But also it's advancing when you give money, when you set aside part of your income to give to this thing called a church, then every dollar in one way or another should go to advance the word. And what else beside the Spirit of God would make you set aside your money to invest in something that you're not going to receive any material benefit? Like putting your money in that portfolio doesn't lead to increased financial gain, right? So it's only the Spirit of God that's going to allow you to see the benefit and the beauty of investing in eternal things with your material wealth. And so that's one way that we sow to the Spirit as we give of our physical resources to support the advancement of God's word. And then verse 7, he follows this command. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And what he's saying there is whenever we don't like put our money where our mouth is and we say, I love you, God, but then we don't actually invest in his kingdom, we're just mocking God. And that word there can also be translated, treat God with contempt. It's basically like if somebody shows up on your doorstep and demands you pay a bill for something you didn't do, you're like, who do you think you are? You're going to treat them with contempt. And that's basically what he's saying there, is that's the way we treat God. Like, who do you think you are whenever we don't want to invest in advancing his kingdom? And it really points at a deeper heart issue. And the second specific example of how we sow to the Spirit is that we sow to the Spirit when we restore people to service in God's kingdom. So we already spoke about this a lot in verse 1, so we won't dwell on it long. Just recognizing here that this is one way that we sow to the Spirit. And the image here is so beautiful of restore. I think about restoring an old car, like a rusty old car sitting in the woods, getting it back on the road. Or the same language could be applied to an athlete who's been on the DL, the disabled list, and you're restoring them back so that they can be useful to God's kingdom. And so when we take the time to walk through messes with people, we're sowing to the Spirit because ultimately we are investing in them getting back in the game and helping them become useful to God's kingdom. And so now, those are two specific situations, but Paul does give us more light so we can know in every situation, in multiple situations, generally what it means to sow to the Spirit. Verses 9 and 10, he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so what Paul is saying here, that we ultimately sow to the Spirit in any situation by doing this, by doing good to others with a humble heart and the endurance of hope. So do good to everyone. God's will, his law, is ultimately that we would love people. It's summed up in two commands, love God, love people. So God desires his people to do good to others. People inside the household of faith and people outside the household of faith. So as we go out into the world, into our workplaces and our families and just daily life, the gas station, wherever we go, we take his presence and his gospel into those areas and we are spreading gospel seeds if we will do good for the purpose of advancing the gospel. So every situation, especially difficult situations, dealing maybe even with difficult people, are opportunities for you to sow to the Spirit if you are aware of it. So ask yourself, think it through your day. What does it look like to do good to the police officer who just pulled you over? To the homeless man on the sidewalk asking you for money? To the waitress who got your order wrong? To your spouse? To your boss, to your employees. Every interaction with another person is an opportunity to sow seeds to the Spirit that will reap eternal fruit if we are living in the power of the Spirit and focused on taking the gospel. You know, the beauty of this is we're not just doing good for goodness sake. Santa Claus is into that game. We are doing good for God's sake. We are doing good for the gospel's sake. And when you understand that, when we get that, we don't grow weary of doing good. We can not see any fruit and even receive mistreatment or even persecution when we understand that what we are doing by doing good to others, even if they don't do good back to us, is that we are sowing seeds that will bear fruit in eternity. We can be like Adoniram Judson. If you don't know who that is, look him up. He went to Burma, I believe, to Myanmar. Myanmar, I can't remember, I'm blanking here. He spent 6 years before he saw the first convert, lost a wife, spent time in prison. And you know what's beautiful about this? The seeds that he sowed, we are reaping here because some of the refugees that are here on our campus every Sunday and tonight can trace their spiritual lineage back to the seeds that he sowed. He didn't see that, but we do. And you better believe he's going to see that in eternity. So we do good and we don't give up. We don't grow weary doing good works because we have a great mission to accomplish. And so we do good to all, especially the household of faith. And as we bear one another's burdens, we have to be on guard against the comparison game. Making sure that we are constantly keeping the scriptures in front of our eyes, dealing with our own sins so that we can rightly deal with other people's sins and progressively lift each other up closer and closer to the likeness of Christ until Jesus returns and makes us all like him. Let us pray. Father, we love you. You are so, so good. Lord, I just pray. Lord, this passage was just like pulling back the curtains on my heart this week. I realized that this issue of comparison, of dwelling on other people's sins and shortcomings, is really one of the biggest barriers to joy in my life. One of the biggest barriers to living in that freedom that you gave us. You tell us in this letter that for freedom, Christ set us free. So my prayer for my brothers and sisters in this room is that they would walk into that freedom, that we would get over the comparison game, and that we would just love one another and bear one another's burdens. And that we would stay humble because we realize that we are all products of grace. Help us not to grow weary. Help us to just long for the day when we will reap the eternal seeds we sow. We love you. We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.